Okay, well, good morning. Oh, that's nice. Everyone said good morning at the same time. Well, what we're doing, this is the last... Is anyone offended if I speak without any shoes on? I actually had a mini crisis about that. She's leaning to have a look. I had a mini crisis about that. Some people might not listen because they're so offended that I'm barefoot. Is that okay? Okay, wait till you smell them. That'll be much worse. Today's the last in the series on parables, and I'm finishing this series up, and then I think we're going to start a new series on the Holy Spirit in the autumn term. So welcome those of you, and there's quite a few people here who come here from their holidays, either people who are from here already or people who haven't been here for a while, including the Malcolms, which was nice to see them a few minutes ago. Who actually aren't sitting here at this moment, but, you know, that's a great thing. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take a dive into an ancient Jewish bubble, okay? We're going to eavesdrop on something that's contained in the Bible. It's at least 2,000 years old, and we're going to have a look at that. And what you're going to find is about halfway through, because of the stuff that Jesus did afterwards, that bubble is going to burst, and it's going to affect us in the year 2016. So where you're sitting, unfortunately, some of the splashback from that bubble is going to hit you, okay? So you might need to keep your little raincoats on. Actually, don't keep your raincoats on because it's important that you feel it. Before I start, I'm going to pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to meet here. Thank you for relative safety. We thank you for the opportunity to hear from your word. We pray that anything that's said now will only serve to help understanding what your word says, and that we would have a reverence around you and be willing to hear from what you have to say to us. So we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so Luke chapter 20. What I've tried to do is mix this up a bit. If you need to look at this later, you remember it's Luke chapter 20. Where is it from? Brilliant. And that's the third book in the New Testament. So later on, I encourage you to have a look at that yourself and read that and not just let my stuff put you off. So there's this discussion that happens at the start of Luke chapter 20, and it's between the religious leaders of the day who were getting increasingly fed up with Jesus. They were like going, who is this guy? He's come on the scene. We've got everything nice, everything set up the way we want it. And here he comes, and he's kind of rocking the boat. And they turn around to him at the start of Luke 20, and they say, "Hey, what gave you the right to speak like this? Who gave you the trousers to wear? What are you doing? Who said you could talk to us like this?" Quite condescending. And Jesus doesn't answer them directly. Instead, he tells a parable, and it's the parable... I've changed the name of it, sorry. It says something else on the program, but I've actually changed it to the parable of the deluded tenants. So I've actually changed the words of that even since I prepared this. And this is the parable. So we're going to dive into that and eavesdrop on this ancient Jewish situation. So Jesus speaks to them. And here's the parable. The parable is a man planted a vineyard. He rented it to some farmers and went away for a long time. Now, straight away, now you and I are going, oh, look, it's a little drawing of a guy planting a vineyard and all that kind of stuff. Actually, the people at the time, when Jesus started telling this story, and he had a captive audience, when he started saying this stuff about this vineyard, everybody who was listening knew what he was talking about. Look, if I start going, bring me sunshine. Oh, God, that was terrible. But you started doing the tune. Now, for most of you who are not sitting over there, you knew that that was Malcolm and Wise, and basically it's something that we all know, we all pick up on. Well, in a similar way, in the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, in Isaiah chapter 5, there is a massively important story where God talks about his people as a vineyard that he has planted. And Jesus is tying in with that. It's like he started off with something that everyone recognizes and they can kind of sing along to. Now, what he does with the story is he slightly twists and changes it. And this is the brilliant storytelling. If, like me, you're really into your movies, and I'm not going to mention some of the directors I'm into because that might send some people going in slightly dodgy directions. But when you're in the hands of a brilliant film director, you know, really gripped, you kind of know what's coming, but then they surprise and shock you. Now, Jesus was the ultimate film director of his time. The stories he told, he tied in with stuff, people knew where they were, and then he would throw some shocks on them. And that's what the parables do. So here he is, everyone's settling in. Oh, it's a story vineyard, we get it. It's a kind of story about people in a vineyard. And they go off for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, the picture here, and the one in Isaiah 5, this fruit is basically this. God has had created a culture in the nation of Israel, and he'd given them his commandments, he'd given them his covenant law, he'd rescued them from slavery, and he'd said to them, you guys are now going to grow fruit of goodness, good living. You're going to be what Adam and Eve spoilt. In other words, how they were in the beginning, when it was all supposed to be perfect, and then they got tempted by the devil, and then things went all really messed up. I'm going to start again. And he started with Abraham, and then there was Isaac, and then Jacob, then the brothers of Joseph, and then they went into Egypt, and then there were 400 years of slavery, and then they were rescued out by Moses, who lived like a little grenade, living under the nose of Pharaoh, came through the Dead Sea, the Passover, all those sorts of events. And then finally, the nation of Israel. It was like a vineyard planted by God. Now, they understand this. Some of us here may not get that idea. And the idea was, God was saying, to the nations around, we're going to have something that's pretty fantastic. When people see this, they're going to see a kind of a culture that's so distinctive and different, something that's really beautiful. Now, on that point, I just need to say, most of us sometimes assume that we live in a kind of Christian world. We say, oh, it's a Christian nation. I just would like to say that I don't think we live in a Christian nation. And I think the ideas of this sort of, we're building a world that's going to be a Christian world, I think sometimes that can be taken in slightly the wrong way. And it can have slight ISIS overtones. Now, I want to say publicly that this culture that God was building is not like the thing we're seeing on the news at the moment, where you've got an authoritarian religious group taking over, causing children to do horrific things that we've seen in the news this week, which have just hurt me reading about it. I couldn't even go beyond the headlines. And things where people are demanding that everyone follows in the same way that they follow, because that's our religion, that's our culture. Now, people get that idea with Christians sometimes. But this is not what this culture should have been. The culture was one where people who were foreigners, aliens, not ones with tentacles, people who were from outside that culture, people who were vulnerable, widows, people who had no national health system, children, would be protected from abuse, manipulation, all those sorts of things that are crushingly sad in our world. That, you know, the stuff that you see in Syria going on at the moment. That's the reverse of what this culture should have been. And when, in this story, the guy's coming back, one of the servants is coming back to the tenants to get some fruit from the vineyard, what he's looking for is a just and righteous life, a godly life, a world, a culture, which was just so wonderful and beautiful. Wonder what's freeing and nurturing. Of course, what then happens in the parable is this. The tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, in the story of the Old Testament, those of you who are familiar with it and those who aren't, let me just let you know that there is a long history of how God had planted that vineyard and had sent prophets. People came directly from God, usually quite odd characters, people who were a bit lonely, very heartbroken, often who died in horrible circumstances. You know, why, Lord, have you sent me to do this job when it's just broken glass everywhere? And he says, I still want you to do it. And they were sent to the nation and they said, look, this is what God wanted. Why are you not doing it? Come on, let's have some of this righteous harvest. What are the children doing here? Are they being brought into this horrible stuff, or are you nurturing them into generous, loving humans for the future? And that was what was going on. Now, this resonates with the story of the Old Testament, because many prophets were beaten and rejected. And do you know what the issue was? The issue was this. People did not like God ruling. They liked the idea of having their own tribe. Oh, yes, we are God's tribe. But when it came to God actually being in charge of that tribe, well, they'd rather have their own kind of framework and laws rather than him himself. So when he himself says, this is how I want you to live, they say, well, we'll take your culture bit where we have our little leadership roles and we have our temple and we have all our things, but we don't actually want you in charge. And then when a prophet came along, one of the servants says, hey, where's the righteous fruit here, guys? Where's the fruit bowl? They're like saying, get lost, we don't want you. Of course, the story gets worse, as those of you who know it. He sent another servant. I hope you like the hair. But that one they also beat, treated shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. He sent still a third. Now, I've actually censored the next image, okay? It was worse. They wounded him and threw him out. Now, the progression here is hot, is pretty nasty, and there aren't that many younger children here, so that's important. And that's why I've sort of censored some of it, because I knew there'd be some shift here. The progression is, it goes from people who are basically being a bit aggressive to physically hurting someone and damaging them and physically wounding them. It goes in a line. Now, think about this. Why is it that people are violent? What kind of lies behind that? Now, there are all sorts of reasons why. But one of the reasons that often motivates physical violence is that you have a sense that you have got something that's right. That's usually the why. That's usually why. There are a few sadistic people around who just are violent. But often, you think about a situation where tribal conflicts or people lash out at other people or where people resort to desperate measures. It's usually because they feel something's right on their side. And here's the problem with the tenants. They are deluded. They have forgotten their relationship to the owner. And so as a result, because they feel suddenly, progressively, they are more and more in charge, and they're beginning to think, no, we're the owner, they're starting to forget that balance, and now violence is becoming possible. And this leads to, structurally, how this parable is laid out, the high point of the parable, and it goes like this. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? Now, everybody listening to this parable would have firmly in their minds the history of Israel. And here's the history of Israel. There were two exiles where God had sent prophet after prophet to bad king after bad king and bad ruler. And he kept saying, come back to the law. Come back to how things should be. I did not create you to be like this. You're to be an example to the people around you. And all the time they kept on doing the worst things, murdering the prophets, doing all these horrible stuff. And then finally, there are two exiles separated by a number of years. One was to a place called Assyria and the other to Babylon. And in both cases, it was devastating. God came in and justly, he used an ungodly king in both cases and just came in and mowed them down. Now, everyone listening to this parable is thinking, that's what's going to happen. What should I do? Said the landowner. I've shown so much mercy, I'm going to mow them down. And everyone would have felt at that moment a little twinge. Now, there are a few of us, me included, who have Pharisaical tendencies. That is, we like the idea of justice. If you read the Daily Mail, you will feel that. Daily Mail has a very righteous stance on things. Now, I'm not a Daily Mail reader, but I do occasionally read things like the Daily Mail. I read also things like the Guardian, who also have their own form of uprightness, don't they? They're a bit sneering on everybody. They have their own ideas. Well, you aren't politically correct like we are. And then Daily Mail going, well, you're not righteous like we are. You know, we're like... And that's replicated in all of us. That's why these newspapers have big readerships, because they tie in with how we feel about stuff. Now, everyone in the audience would have been looking at this going, those stinking tenants, we hate how they're behaving. We're really... And if at this point Jesus would have said, the owner got out his double-barrel shotgun and went on a spree, right? Like some 18-rated movie with zombies or something, they would have gone, yeah, it's horrible, but yeah, we agree. We think that would have been good. And their little kind of Pharisaical little antenna would have been going bzz, 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 like this, and they'd be going, right, that's a good story. And this is where it goes weird. I'll send my son who I love. Perhaps they'll respect him. I have an uncle who lives in Mauritius. Okay, half my family are from another... Well, both... All, I'm a son of immigrants. But I have a Mauritian uncle who, unprompted, one day launched out at me when I was in Mauritius. Okay, I was just minding my own business in a room, and he came in. And, you know, Christianity had never been mentioned in our relationship. Like, not once had I said, oh, have you read the Bible? I'd never done any of that stuff. I'd just been trying to get on quietly and be myself. He came in and started attacking me for something Jesus said. He came up to me and said, that bit where Jesus says, turn the other cheek, It is stupid, no? So I'm like going, why is this guy having a go at me? But you know what? I feel that myself when I read this. If this had happened locally, let's say I'm having some building work done in the next few months, okay? Let's say the builders came into our house, and while we were staying somewhere else for a few weeks while it was all dusty, they decided to take over our house. And then I send someone like Ian McKinna around to talk to them, the subcontractors, say, Ian, go on, have a chat to them. And then they beat Ian up. You know, we'd get the police on him and, you know, get the Worthing Herald to report it. Come on. What if I sent my 8-year-old son in there? They'll respect him. He'd be going, no, you're an idiot. Do not do that. Get the heavies in. And yet at this point, this is what happens. And here's the shocking thing about it. He sends the son in alone and unarmed. And of course, what happens is what we all expect. And it feels utterly stupid. For someone who lives in the normal world, we look at this owner and we think, you are a bit stupid, aren't you? Either that or there's something else going on. Guess what it is? When the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. The final delusion. If we can only get rid of him, we're going to be the winners. So, they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. There's a silence when Jesus is saying these words. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Now, this is the twist, right? Because we knew justice was coming, but not this amount of graciousness and not this amount of tragedy. This is a really tough story. It's like you sort of think, well, why did you even send that person? Well, you knew it was going to end badly. Why did you do it? What are you now going to do? Well, of course, this is the last part of it. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, that is not a light story, is it? I mean, that's not like kind of bedtime reading. I've been trying to keep this from my kid to see, and he walked in on me this morning when I was going through it at the breakfast table, and he's like going, what's this about? And I had to explain it to him. It's not an easy story. It has probably at least a 15 certificate, 18 certificate when I was younger. So there's a story. When the people heard this story, they said, God forbid. There's a verbal reaction. They're just going, God forbid that this should happen. What a tragic story. And I want to draw 3 points out from this ancient bubble before it bursts. And the 3 points are these. Firstly, as I've said, the tenants are deluded. They've forgotten their relationship to the owner. Secondly, the owner's response is a staggering one. Staggering. Kind of, you think about it, why? Why would someone do that? That's a staggering response, totally unexpected. And thirdly, there is an end. This story is saying there is an end. Now, the question they were asking Jesus was, who gave you the right to talk to us like this? What authority have you got? His answer to them, he reminds them who they are. He says, I'll tell you what authority I have. Have you forgotten who you are and the entire situation you're in? The answer to that question is not who gave me authority, but at what point did you become so deluded? When did you forget who you are? And in case that was not enough, he also is reminding them, do you know what's happening at this moment as I'm speaking to you, Jesus is saying? I am the Son sent alone and unarmed into your situation when actually you are deserving something much worse. You do not deserve me at this moment, Jesus is saying. And of course, the story, the events that are about to play out, as Jesus hasn't fully played out, but they are harboring thoughts of murder in their minds at this moment. So the whole story is kind of a bit of a meta-narrative going on here. It's like something else is happening. And finally, there is an end. Let there be no doubt about it. Justice is going to fall. But at this stage, they're living in a bubble of mercy. So that's our 3 points. Now, here we are, sitting on a Sunday morning, watching a guy talk with some drawings, you know, in Worthing, ancient Judaism, you know, our lives carry on like normal. Have you got, you're going out to the Carvery for lunch, you know, all that stuff, right? maybe pop down the beach, not such good weather. Tomorrow will be all right. There's more to that, though. This is us, looking at that bubble. The story continued, and we stand at the other side of it. After this, those people took hold of Jesus, as we know, and murdered him. They concocted a whole load of stuff, and he weirdly, silently, willingly went to it. The story continued, and then 3 days after being cruelly crucified and buried in a borrowed tomb, lent by a rich guy, something happened. There was an earthquake, and angels were seen, and suddenly people who were hiding in locked rooms started coming out of the woodwork within a few weeks and saying, "This guy who you killed, God has raised." And people were turning to these people and saying, "No, no, shut your mouths." And they're saying, "No, it actually happened." And in the end, most of them were either exiled or murdered themselves, and they willingly died because they were so convinced they'd met this guy Jesus. It is recorded that up to 500 people at one time were with this risen Jesus. Physically, not a hallucination, not some guy floating in the sky, not some dream because you had some cheese late at night. An actual guy who had raised from the dead. And that this Jesus, this risen Jesus, is a spanner in the works of all of our lives. Your life is like a machine that's going, okay? You know, think of a small child's machine, like a tricycle. It has, what's it called, a cog? Crank? It's that thing that goes around. You do that thing, and it goes to that other thing, and it goes around, and then you go that way, right? I'm really into bikes, by the way. And you're going along in your life, okay? And that's how life goes. This is my life. This is where I'm going. This resurrection throws a spanner in your machinery. There you are. You're on your tricycle, like a little child, going, okay, this is where I'm going to go over there, and I'm going to go there. But you don't realize you're trying to cross the A27. And there is a heavy goods vehicle heading towards you. That's what this story is about. Do you know what the heavy goods vehicle in this case is? The heavy goods vehicle is this. Even if you get rid of all religion out of your life, even if you get rid of all of the things that bug you, even if you won 10 lotteries, the Euro Millions, whatever it is, even if you built a giant castle the size of a planet around your life, you will still die. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he conquered death. That is the heavy goods vehicle. You see, there's a guy in Eastbourne called Glenn Scrivener. We've watched one of his videos. He's a great guy. He's good at explaining the Christian message. He said this to me once. He said, "Death is like the bigger fish." We're like a minnow. Like that. Death's the big fish. Swallows us up. None of us can get away from that. But Jesus is the bigger fish. When Jesus rose from the dead, he swallowed up death whole. That's what he was doing. He took it right on the face. It smashed him down into the grave. And then 3 days later, he rose. He conquered death. So those of us here who are facing a terrifying end of our lives, those of us here who have lived through the horror of death, and most of us here have some connection to that. I understand that by looking at faces this morning. This is the great Christian hope, because we're not trying to ride our own little tricycle across the A27 and go, "This is my life, I'll make it, hopefully I'll lucky, I'll dodge the traffic." We look to someone who's bigger. This is the spanner in history. And that's why this is no longer a little ancient bubble we're eavesdropping on. And so for that reason, I am with 3 points for you, which are the same 3 points, and they are these. You may not be a Christian, and you might have wandered in here, and you might have doubts about Christianity. Okay, just take these thoughts on board, right? No one's telling you what to believe here. But it is challenging you, and it is worth thinking about, okay? Could it be you have forgotten, or our culture has forgotten, where all of this comes from? Could it be that collectively, we've progressively forgotten who we are as people? We've been telling ourselves stories about evolution. Not saying that evolution isn't true, but we've been telling our stories that no one started evolution. Got it? There's no beginning, and there's certainly no ending. There's no one behind it all. Ultimately, morality is just a kind of a thing that we created because we evolved and it is a better way to live. We've told ourselves that a story many times. Have we forgotten, actually, that survival of the fittest doesn't work? If my son came home, having murdered another child at a birthday party because he couldn't get hold of a piece of birthday cake, it would be horrific. If, on the other hand, my cat brought in the corpse of a bird, I'd feel quite proud. Why is that? Because we are not the same. We are made in the image of God. We are part of the Creator's situation. We are different. And as a result of that, we need to remember that we are tenants. Alarm's just gone, telling me to stop. Deluded tenants. Could it be that we're deluded tenants? Let me ask you how your tenancy issues are going. Let's ask you this, right? Have a think about this. When was the last time you got angry about something? Just, you know, you can think this privately. You don't have to say it out loud. It might be a bit embarrassing. I would certainly feel embarrassed. I've been quite angry quite a lot recently. Do you know what those things usually come from? From a deluded sense of what you're owed or what you expect from life. Why didn't they do that for me? You know, why didn't it go the way it was? You might be angry about the weather or about some medical situation, or it might be about someone who's just annoying in your life or someone driving in front of you. When you get angry, that's an example of being a deluded tenant. If our lives are not our own and they have been given us by an ultimate God who loves us, we have no right to get angry about some things. There are things to be angry about, but often anger is about us being in charge and we want to sit on the throne and have our own situation. How are your tenancy issues? A staggering response. Need I say much more? You know, people talk about Jesus as though it's an automatic machine thing. And we are guilty of doing that in church sometimes. We think, go to church, crank the handle, out comes the forgiveness penny. Yeah, that's what God's about. Thanks, Lord. Or I'll wait till I'm going to die and then I'll say sorry and then I'll just fit in with that religion and I'll, you know, trade in. No, no. We are long gone on the mercy front. We do not deserve this. The very fact Jesus came into the world and this morning, speaking to you and I here, you don't know how long you've got. This is not part of something that God owes you because that's what he's like and he needs us. He doesn't need us. But the fact he's done it is amazing. And if anyone here was to become a Christian, it's not because you should be pressurized into it. It's not because you feel that you owe it to God. It's out of his loving mercy and kindness to us. And lastly, there is an end. Christians are guilty of playing this down because we want to seem fitting into the culture. And then, of course, you've got other examples where you have harsh regimes like ISIS who are all about harshness, and therefore we don't want to be associated with them. Well, let me just say to you this. I agree with most of the atheists who are out there in the media at the moment. They reject God, right? They go, how can you possibly believe in God? Look at this, look at that. Stephen Fry, our great cultural national hero, who we respect, right? He's wonderful. He goes to many of the same universities most of our despised politicians go to, and yet we still love him. Here's Stephen Fry, and he says God's like this petulant bully figure who causes worms to go in the eyes of children and all this stuff. And you say, yeah, how could you believe in that God? Do you know what? I agree. But that's not this God. That's not this God. The God who the atheists are rejecting is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is one who has gone to incredible lengths to prevent people who deserve some sort of justice. We would not be able to stand but for God's mercy. So I plead to you for that. Let's finish off with this. This is the bit of text at the end. When the people heard this, they said, God forbid. Jesus looked directly at them, and he looks directly at you and me, and asked, then what's the meaning of that which is written? Now, this is in Psalm 118 in the Old Testament. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The builders of that culture, this stone comes in. They throw it out. Suddenly, the resurrection of Jesus, this stone, this rejected figure in history, suddenly becomes a foundation that's deeper than death, deeper than our own sinfulness, deeper than anything that we could throw at it. And there's a building happening, and it's God by his Spirit building something wonderful, returning things the way they should be. Do you mourn the way life is? Well, in Jesus Christ, that cornerstone, life can begin again. And eternal life always begins before death. It's not something that's going to happen in heaven. It begins here. Maybridge Community Church is very flawed, but there are very good signs of this beautiful work happening. Come and join with us. This is what's happening in the world here, the cornerstone. And finally, and this is troubling, and we finish on this. It's actually only 20 past now, so I'm actually 2 minutes early. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Jesus is picturing himself as like a kind of a, like you know when you kids leave something at the top of the stairs and you sort of fear in the middle of the night you're going to trip over it and break your neck falling down the stairs, that sort of thing. He's saying, I am the Lego brick at the top of the stairs, or the cuddly toy. Whoever falls on me will be broken to pieces. And here's this Jesus turning up alone, unarmed, not like some military presence. And everyone's going, what is this pathetic freak? Who is this guy? Oh, I feel offended. If I was going to believe in a God, I'd believe in one who's going to smash the Romans up. I'm not going to take that. Or in modern parlance, well, unless everything is scientifically correct and accurate and I can reduce it to a set of quantifiable data, I'm not going to believe in it. This is pathetic. How can you talk about this Jesus figure? Oh, isn't he, you know? Okay. That's the offence. And yet Jesus is saying he is a stumbling block to people. But look at this, the second two lines, and this is what we'll finish on. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. There is a time when mercy will run out. And that is a stark and a harsh reality, my friends. And all of us need to be thinking to ourselves, have we received the mercy of this God? Now, something that I've, and I really will finish on this. I know I've said I'm going to finish eight times now, but I really am going to finish on this. Something that's troubled me a lot in recent weeks has been the idea that people sometimes think we live in something called Christendom. In other words, a kind of a Christian world or a culture or a bubble. And everyone should join us in our little Christian bubble. We don't. We live in an increasingly secular culture where the idea of Christianity is being is a minority thing. And that's the reality. Those of you who are over the age of 50 or 60 will remember a time when everyone went to Sunday school because that was part of the culture. Everyone assumed you would be Christian. We don't live in that now. We live in a very different world. And one of the problems is that we can sometimes try and grab hold of that and put it together by being really forceful. Do you know what? That's not really a Christian response to that. A Christian response is to acknowledge this is the world we live in. And Jesus wants us to be people who live in a slightly different way to our culture, to serve it, to love it, to be something more to it. And here's my sort of parting shot this morning. What I've said this morning is going to lead some people to leave the room and they're going to say, yes, I'm going to be a better tenant. And it's going to leave other people in the room saying, I'm just like those guys, those scumbags who killed that guy. I'm just like them. My life is mucked up. Those of us who've spent any amount of time realizing how broken our lives are, you know, sometimes we come to church and we feel quite good and we join in, we really get involved because our lives have gone quite well the last few days. Or we're doing really well on the Christian front, or we've read our Bible, or, you know, or people like us and there's someone at the front who knows us and likes us and we feel included. Do you know what? That's not very good. Jesus wants us to participate on the basis of his love for us. All of us are like these scumbag tenants. And where it says at the end of the story, he will give it to someone else. Here's the twist. Jesus gives new tenancy to the people who've already ruined it. If you've ruined it, the blood of Jesus, the cornerstone that's deeper than all of history, all of death, he gives you new tenancy based on his own death. He defeats your own tendencies. And on that basis, we can worship this morning. Amen, right? Okay, over to you guys.